Last sermon this week, James chapter 5 and the prayer of faith. Printed in your bulletins even. The sermon series this fall has been where faith meets life. And it says this, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would lead us into truth from our wanderings so that we may be the brothers and sisters in Christ to one another that you have called us to be. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we finish this book and this series on the book of James, we end on a note of spiritual action. James has been such a good book of action items were things that you can do, and he ends with an action item of spiritual action, of prayer. That is to say, James has been all about your deeds, and now he finishes on a note where you almost have to say to yourself, I need to make sure that everything in the previous four chapters is couched in the language of looking to God first. James also has been particularly bold at naming those things that discredit faith, failing to recognize the poor, failing to control the tongue, failing to control oneself, seeking worldly attention, wealth, etc. James ends his letter now with a bold call for the church to engage together in spiritual action and primarily with prayer. And two primary realities of the things that we struggle with and the realities of what's needed in terms of pastoral care in the life of a congregation are the realities of sickness and sin. Sickness, as we know, can often lead to disillusionment with faith. And sin, of course, can lead to the wandering away from it. Paying attention to the realities of sickness and sin in the life of a congregation are essential for its health. For these realities are profoundly personal, and it requires that we be willing to step in, that we be willing to help, that we be even more starkly being asked to allow people to know us, and ourselves asking for help. Preacher Greg Laurie appeared on television at one point, and appeared with Larry King, and Larry wanted to know from him, is faith a crutch to help us deal with pain? And Greg responded, I'm not looking for a crutch. I need an entire hospital. It's a good point. This isn't a self-help program. This is actually triage. And so it is with the church. God's church, a hospital, or Jesus is the healer. And in this hospital, there are doctors and nurses and patients that are all According to James, supposed to be committed to prayer, helping those who have been hurt by others, helping those who have hurt themselves, those who are just wandering and struggling and not knowing the reason why they find themselves where they find themselves. And the first thing that James says about prayer is simply do it. If you're in trouble, what should you do? Pray. If you're doing great, what should you do? Praise. In all things, approach God. And it's usually quite often the last thing that we do. We ask the question, what should I do? And James is saying, who should you talk to? What should we do? James just says, no, don't focus on the action first. He wants us to know that God is to be approached in all things. If you're in trouble, only God can help. If you're not in trouble, only God gets the credit for that. You seek him when times are tough, you praise him when times are good, and James wants us to be God-centered in all of our prayers. But in particular, James addresses two kinds of prayers that, though they are intertwined in this text, we want to separate them so that we prevent any confusion. Prayers for sickness and prayers for sin. Okay? James then discusses the necessity of allowing others into the circumstances of your life. And the first one, of course, if you're sick, let someone pray for you. Now, prayers for sickness. The first action is a unique one. They said, ask the elders to come and to pray for you and anoint you with oil. And you're thinking this sounds like some kind of southern snake oil kind of weird thing. Actually, that actually happens. There's actually weirdness that people will run with this text with. But commentators debate on the nature of oil here. And in the culture of the time, oil was often used for medicinal purposes. But within Jewish history, particularly James, is a very Jewish book in the New Testament. Oil was used just as a consecration of a person to the purposes of God. There's nothing magical in it. There's nothing in the sense that it carries with it a kind of sacredness. It's just simply saying that I am consecrating, putting someone in the hands of the Lord. It's a symbolic action that says this person is God's, and God commands me to pray. And in prayer, we acknowledge, again, God's sovereignty over their life and pray for their needs in this way. Symbolic, and yet it's meant to be beautifully loving. We could do this in a variety of ways. But it's trusting in him and praying with the boldness that we are called to pray with. And James makes some bold claims. I don't know if you caught that when we were reading it. The result of the praying for each other, he says, will be healing. And the Lord will raise them up. Now, though this may appear to be promising, a foolproof means of healing that can happen if you follow the equation perfectly here, right? But no, reality of experience is that the expected results of our prayers often don't unfold in the way we imagine. And they often make these kinds of promises with unanswered prayer bitter in our mouths. But when that happens, we would rather leave the process untried than to try it again and fail. Prayer is unanswered, therefore I'm going to give up on prayer. In the bitterness of the promise of a text like this and the realities of our own experience, false theology arises. And one of the false theologies of our day is the idea that prayers of healing and raising up are not answered because of the varying degrees of our faith. Some assume that if an answered prayer for healing is not given, there was not enough faith involved in the asking. So the question is now one of deduction. Who didn't have the right amount of faith? The one praying or the one asking for the prayer? The sick one or the elder? And practices of faith healing and sermons are delivered under exactly the same kind of penetrating guilt. If healing is not happening, my faith is small, and I must question whether or not I really believe. But the guilt and the pain and the tears that people experience under such a false theology is just terrible and staggeringly awful. For James, it's not that way at all. He's kind of a black and white kind of guy. You have faith or you don't. There's no indication in the text that James is desiring particular degrees of it. And no, a community that prays for each other in faith prays with the assurance that God is sovereignly in control of all that happens. In a prayer offered in faith, God is the healer. And the kind of healing that he will bring is something that only he decides. God is the one who raises people up even in the midst of their continuing struggle of unanswered prayer. But also God is the only one that can change the circumstances, not the depth of the faith of the one praying. Which is to say, a prayer not offered in faith at all isn't a prayer. But a prayer offered in faith trusts that God will unfold things as he sees fit. Which is why James pulls in as an example here Elijah. And he quickly makes the qualification. Elijah was just a human guy. When we hear the name Elijah, what do you think of, right? You think of a chariot, maybe. You think of single-handedly stopping 600 prophets of Baal. His boldness, his action, and he did. He actually stood in the courts of power, told the truth, and then had his life put on the line because they wanted him dead. Jezebel wanted him dead. But when you read the story of Elijah all the way through, I'm reading Elijah all the way through right now. He was a person that was often scared, anxious. He hid in caves. He blew up. He was exhausted, persecuted, insecure, afraid, and then had courage to do exactly what the Lord told him to do. The same sort of stresses, the same sort of life realities that we deal with, Elijah also dealt with in his own way. And James does not present Elijah as a superhero. He just says he went on his knees 7 times and prayed, and it finally rained. It's just as we are. He just trusted that God would do what he said he would do, and he refused to give up in the midst of those prayers. In the Bible, there are no superheroes. There are just broken people of faith praying. And therefore, we're called to pray for one another in the midst of sickness. The second type of prayer is a prayer for sin. And an even more difficult and ignored reality is this desire James has to confess sin to one another. We know we ought to pray for each other, right? That's just obvious. We should do that. Particularly in times of sickness or in trouble, you know someone's had a deep problem they're dealing with. But we don't normally allow others to pray for us in the midst of our sins. I want you to think clearly about that. What do you think of when you hear a text like this? You think of a confessional booth, don't you? I do. We go in, particularly in Catholic tradition, we confess our sins to a priest who then confers on us some kind of penance assignment. And then you go out from that. Now, what I'm about to say is that's actually better than what we do quite often. I have some beefs with the penance piece. But the idea of confessing who we are and what we've done to someone else is a piece of what James is all about. And I have no particular beef with someone having a good relationship with their priest and talking to them about personal issues of sin, but that's not what James is up to here. We are to go farther than this and actually be known by our friends in the faith. And to think that we can deal with issues of sin in our own life just simply between me and the Lord without any sense of accountability is to follow the path of the fool. And I say that as a fool speaking to fools. We all do this. I'd be willing to bet This is a very hard thing to do, to confess sins to one another. And I'm not talking about, like, let's make a line here, come to the mic and say it. I'm talking about having a friend or two in the faith that holds you accountable. It's having the courage to be honest with one another about what we struggle with. It's an issue of accountability, and there's nothing like a friend who knows what you struggle with and is able to help you in the midst of that struggle and to help you out of it. But it requires a vulnerability to admit guilt, to admit failure, to admit struggles. It requires the ability to admit to friends, brothers and sisters in the faith, the things that have to be named. Pride, arrogance, insecurities, substance abuse, lust, stealing, violence, the bad-tempered tongue. The list goes on and on and on and on, the things that you have to name if you're going to actually gain control over them, because it's not a mind-over-matter piece. I remember in seminary, I think I confess I have a runny nose. I felt the need at some point to confess to my best friend something I had been struggling with for a very, very long time, something I felt horrible about. And I remember just finally blurting it out on the phone. He was in another state at the time. And I remember after I had confessed it, going to the public bathroom for our floor and just vomiting. I had held it in for so long. And I felt so free. I felt so relieved after having done that. And it was the very thing that he was able then to walk with me in. And I did it because he had done it first to me. When James says that we confess sins to one another and we hold each other accountable, he says sins will be forgiven. But it doesn't mean that what we have within us is the power to forgive sins any more than we have within us the power to heal. That's, again, the Lord's work. But it means two things. First, mutual understanding of sins in the midst of friends or a small group or a leadership structure allows believers to begin the process of forgiveness of the trespasses and debts. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray it, we should mean it, right? There's nothing more detrimental to the community of faith than a big pile of grudges and hurt feelings over past offenses or unconfessed sin that's caused great damage. We're human, and we do it all the time. And when it stays within, it just eats and eats away. Which is why the definition of love, according to Paul, is what? Keeps no record of wrongs. And this is why James uses the word healing here. If you're always being pulled back to your past, you can never move forward, no matter how much personal resolve and strength you think you have. You need to be healed. And you can't be healed apart from being honest with yourself. We have to be on top of this and be willing to name what we've struggled with and express repentance for it. But the second thing is that prayers for each other in the name of Jesus Christ remind us, actually, not of any kind of strength we have in the body of Christ, but Christ himself. They remind us of the sacrifice he made once and for all for us. When James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, I love that line, prayer of a righteous person is powerful, it's effective, it has action. Why is that? Well, righteousness is not personal perfection or holiness or human power or courage. Paul will say there's no one righteous, no, not even one. A person is righteous only by virtue of their faith, their trust in God, who alone is righteous, and who alone makes righteous. So we don't say the prayer of a righteous person is the prayer of someone who has set themselves straight. No, a righteous person who's someone who God has set straight. God has to set us straight. He has to level us on the floor and pick us up, and that's the point of the cross. A righteous person, according to Scripture, is the one who understands that their righteousness is in Christ alone. They have been forgiven much, and therefore they can forgive others. Therefore, praying for each other concerning sin, holding each other accountable when we're awake to these realities, allows us to be used by God to be bold enough to turn a sinner back from the Lord. Arrogant people don't pull people into the gospel. They just don't. But one beggar pointing another beggar to where bread is located, I know it's said more elegantly than that, but that's what it means. Salvation, again, is God's work, not ours, but we are present in the lives of others when we are praying for them, when we are open to their own realities of sickness and their sin, in the same way that we are open to their presence in our lives for our sickness and our sin, God uses that. And James says in the last verse, remember this, if you as the body of Christ, by putting your faith in action, are used by God to bring home a wanderer who's looking for meaning from life, who is running from God, who has lost their way, who is living in unconfessed sin, and who themselves thinks they are their own saviors, you will save them from death and a multitude of sins. That is to say, you will save them from a multitude of sins that would have defined their future had they continued wandering from God. Separation from Him, eternally. Therefore, James gives us the courage to move forward in faith. And I think we'd rather not think of people as actually wandering from truth. But they do, and we do. Which is why he says, pray for each other. This is what James has been after the entire book. Helping people and helping us turn from our wandering ways from the truth by reminding of the truth, praying for them, and trusting them into the high sovereignty of God. That is the high calling of the church. And therefore we say, the prayer of one made righteous in Christ is powerful and effective. Let us pray.